Psalm 34 on page 554 of the Church Bibles. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and save those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Thank you, friends. It's great to be with you. My name's Duncan. I'm the pastor at Trinity Church Mount Victor Harbour, not Mount Barker. I'm visiting Mount Barker today, and it's lovely to be with you. Great to see lots of familiar faces. I have a great affection for Trinity Church Mount Barker as one of the churches that was really instrumental in our church getting started. So we have close ties with you guys and love being up here. It's great. Apparently, this is going to be an awesome message. I'm not sure about that, but it is an awesome psalm. This is a fantastic psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, and we're going to reflect a little bit on it today. I might just pray, though, before we dive in. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the time we have together today. We thank you for the opportunity to share together around your word. We thank you for this beautiful psalm. Please open our eyes to see something new of Jesus and his glory and his righteousness and all that you have done for us in him. Please soften our hearts so that we might be those who praise you at all times. Give us that fresh glimpse of you today, we pray. Help us to live in the light of your wonderful gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, friends, you would have seen the start of that psalm if you've got your Bibles open. The very first line says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. So the question we're going to think about today is, what would it take for someone in cynical 21st century Australia to say that? I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. What would it take for you to say that? And not just to say it with your lips, but with your hearts. What would it take for you to say and mean and live that? I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I reckon for many Aussies, this kind of permanent praise probably brings to mind something like this, picture up on the screen. Someone who's a bit of a fraud, trying to manipulate you with a shiny grin. Just a fake veneer on the outside, you know, like I'm always happy, I'm always praising God. Or on the other hand, I reckon maybe something like this, not so much a fraud, as just someone who's totally a bit detached from reality, switched off from the concerns of everyday people with no idea of the struggle of life. It's kind of oblivious to the chaos and turmoil of the world. So how can you call people to praise God at all times in this world? Not in the world of kind of, you know, the fantasy or detachment, but this world, this real world with all its disappointment and turmoil and anxiety and pain. We often talk about trusting God through hardship, don't we? We talk about trust, and that's right and good and necessary, and we need it. But what we're going to see in this psalm is God's anointed King David calling his people not only to trust God, he takes another step here and he calls his people to praise God at all times, to praise him at all times. Let's have a look again. It'll be on the screen. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now, what does David mean here? He talks about praise and glorify and exalt. Sometimes we talk about praise as just meaning singing, like we gather our voices together in praise of God. It includes that, this idea of praise, of praising God. It does include lifting our voices together in song. That's a key way that we praise God together. We celebrate God's goodness as we sing, and with one voice we encourage each other's hearts. We spur each other on. And actually in this psalm there is a focus on God's people gathering to worship him. To glorify the Lord together, to publicly declare God's greatness together. But there's also there's something else going on here too. It kind of expands our idea of what it means to praise God at all times. David talks about extolling the Lord at all times. And as you read on in this psalm, you find that David has a kind of, it's not just when the people are gathered, it's an all of life picture that he has in mind when he talks about praising God at all times. He talks about the words we speak. He talks about turning from evil and doing good. He talks about seeking peace and pursuing it. The praise of God is a whole of life thing. Every day, 24/7. Look at verse 3 up there, or that word magnify. Where is it? I'll extol the Lord at all times. Let us exalt his name together. Some words have, you might, in a different translation, you might have magnify there instead of, or glorify. Both translations are good. But that word magnify, it helps to bring out the sense of what's going on here, maybe another sense. To magnify something has the sense of making it bigger, right? Now, we can't make God bigger in himself, but it's a bit like using a telescope to go whale watching. Anyone ever done this? That might be a familiar thing down at Port Elliot on the lookout there. You go and look out on the telescope and you see a rock in the ocean and you get really excited thinking it's a whale, but then it never moves. And then maybe once or twice you actually see a whale. Now, when you look through the telescope, you're not making the whale or the rock, let's say it's a whale, you're not actually making the whale bigger, are you? Like, you're not sort of expanding the size of the whale. What you're doing is you're making your vision of it bigger. You're letting that thing fill your vision. You're making it bigger to you. David is calling God's people to make their vision of God bigger. So he has a greater and greater place in their thoughts, in their hearts, in their actions, in their feelings, both when we gather together like this, but also every day, wherever we are, when we're scattered, every moment of every day. That's what it means to magnify the Lord, to glorify his name together, to make our vision of him bigger and bigger. And what's really striking about this psalm is that David really does mean doing that, making God bigger in our lives at all times. He really does mean at all times. Both good times and bad, on the mountaintops and in the pits. That's why, do you notice there in verse 2, he calls the afflicted to rejoice. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. He's not, and David's not doing anything, he's not calling them to do anything that he himself hasn't done or isn't doing. We didn't actually read this out, but if you've got your Bible, you can see there right at the top of the psalm. This is one of the few psalms that gives a really clear historical setting. So right at the start, it says this psalm is set when David pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. You see that there if you've got your Bibles? You can see that sort of little thing at the start, the historical setting. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's an intense story. Okay, it's a really intense story. So David's on the run from the king of Israel, Saul. Saul's intent on killing him. David ends up taking this really risky move of going to a place in the Philistine territory called Gath. It's risky because Israel's in this ongoing conflict with the Philistines. And David, if you remember, David's been at the head of it. So remember Goliath? He was from this kind of region. But David is in such fear of his life that he chooses to go there just to escape from Saul, to get out of reach of Saul. But David's plan backfires, right? He gets caught by the king. In Samuel, he's called Achish. Here in Psalm 34, he's referred to as Abimelech. That's probably a title, sort of like a royal name like Pharaoh or Caesar. But as he's there, a servant recognizes who David is. A servant, one of Abimelech's servants, recognizes who David is. This great general of the armies of their enemies, right? The armies of Israel, who'd won this incredible victory over them, over the Philistines. And so David gets terrified by this, and he does the only thing he can think of. It's pretty brilliant if you think about it. He does the only thing he can think of to stay alive, which is he pretends to be insane. So totally mad. He goes wild. He starts scratching at doors. He starts sort of drooling like a dog. And it works. Achish, Abimelech, looks at David in disgust and like chucks him out. David runs away and hides in a cave for a while. It's like I said, it's a pretty intense story. And on one level, it's a story of David's quick thinking and acting ability, right? Like his ability to act. But David knows himself in this psalm that the secret of his escape wasn't that at all. It wasn't that he was quick thinking or he could act. The secret was his escape was his Lord. This becomes for David a profound experience of God's goodness to him, God's salvation of him. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So David was afraid. He was terrified facing this Philistine king, being exposed as the general of Israel's armies. He was terrified, he was afraid, and he's very conscious of his own weakness and frailty. Look down at verse 6. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. So David sees himself as a terrified, poor man, but with a mighty God who heard him and saved him. And David shares his testimony in this psalm. He's sharing his testimony. He says, let me tell you about how good God has been to me, how he's wonderfully saved me. But you notice also in this psalm, this goodness of God isn't just something for David. He expands it out from his own personal experience to a universal truth about God. So look at verse 5 there. So this isn't just true for David. Verse 5, Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Now think about David in 1 Samuel 21. What was his face like? What was his face like? It was anything but radiant, right? Now, I do need to volunteer. I know there's no kids' church, so I thought I'd get a bit of help. I did a bit of research in the week. Yes, do you want to come up? Come on up. Yes, let's give her a clap. Good on you. Okay, now. What's your name? Jordan. Welcome, Jordan. Come on up. If you can stand right here. Lovely to meet you. I did a bit of research during the week about how to make your face look radiant. Okay, so Jordan, if you don't mind, if this is all right. Here we go. Do you reckon you could put this on? You put that on your head? Okay, yeah. That's good. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, very good. We'll pull it down the front a little. Yeah, okay, excellent, okay. Now, apparently the first step to making your face radiant is to exfoliate. So this is an exfoliation pad. So you can just rub your face with that. Okay, yeah, very good, very good. Okay, now, is sorbeline okay? Yeah, okay, so Jordan, what we're going to do, you've exfoliated, very good. You can grab one of these. Just pull one out. Okay, very good. I've no idea about any of this, but... forgot to open this up before. Let me open this one up. We're going to get some cream on your face, Jordan. Okay, here we go. There you go. Now, you can, if you're game, just rub that on your cheeks. Yeah, give it a good rub, and we're going to make your face shine. Okay, look at this. Fantastic. Oh, wow. Oh, actually, just for comic value, I've got a cucumber as well. So, do you want to put a couple of slices of cucumber on your eyes? Apparently, that's good. There you go. Yeah. And, is that going to hold? There's another one. All right. Too bad. All right. You can go and relax with cucumber on your eyes if you like. You want to show everyone? Let's give her a clap. Excellent. Fantastic. Well done, Jordan. You can go take a seat now. Thanks for your help. Oh, yeah, I'll take the cucumber. Yeah, you don't want that. Let's get rid of that. Okay, so. So that's how you make your face radiant, right? That's the way to make your face radiant. Cleanse, exfoliate, hydrate. All sorts of things you learn researching for these things. But do you notice that David has a far greater radiance in mind here, actually? Think about David's face as he's hiding out in a cave, fleeing for his life, covered with dirt and saliva. You know, he's been drooling. He hasn't had a bath in weeks and weeks. Imagine the shame of having to pretend insanity just to stay alive. But David sees through all of that. Even in what would look like the most shameful situation, what does David say? Those who look to God shine. Those who look to God shine. They reflect his light. Their faces are never covered with shame. Even if they're covered with dirt and spit, like David's face was. Isn't that amazing? Their faces shine. This is a radiance that you can get nowhere else. Nivea can't give it to you. It's an amazing radiance, right? Those who look to God, their faces shine. They're never covered with shame. They are protected by God. He goes before them, comes behind them. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord... In the Old Testament, a way of talking about sort of God himself coming down onto earth to act. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. That was David's experience, he says. That's what happened to me as I was saved. God was encamping around me, delivering me. And he wants his people to share in his experience. So he shifts gear in verse 8. He urges them to taste this for themselves. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now, another illustration. Imagine that you'd never seen an apple before. You didn't know what an apple was. You'd never seen one. You'd never heard of it. You'd never tasted it for yourself. You could read lots of books about apples, right? You could read all the books you want. You could do lots of research about what apples are, what they taste like. You could even get one of these. You could get your friends telling you how delicious they are. You could have one and you could dissect it. You could cut it up. You could make drawings of it. You could theorize it. You could do all those things. But have you tasted the apple? No, you haven't, have you? The only way to actually taste for yourself is to... I didn't get a big breakfast this morning, so this is good. A bit of blood sugar. It's to actually bite into it for yourself, right? And that is a good apple. It's a sweet apple. Unless you taste and see for yourself, unless you jump in and sink your teeth into it and let its sweetness fill your mouth, feel the crunch under your teeth, you'll never know how good it is. See what David's saying here to his people? It's an invitation not just to theorize about God, not just to talk about him, not just to read books about him, as good as those things are, not just to speculate or argue about how he could be good. It's an invitation to actually sink your teeth into, to experience for yourself personally, firsthand, the goodness of God for yourself. Not through your husband or wife or parents or friends, but for yourself to taste and see that the Lord is good. What is it that we're invited to taste? Well, it's not a what, but a who, right? It's God himself. An experience of God that's like a feast. David's saying, take a bite of the Lord. See for yourself that he is good, really, that he will satisfy, that he won't let you down. It's interesting as you read through this psalm in these verses, that tasting this goodness of God goes side by side and kind of is the same thing as fearing him. So look at verse 9. It says, fear the Lord, you his holy people. Those who fear him lack nothing. Verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, you see this through the Psalms and actually through the whole Bible. This fear of God, it's not a cowering fear, like a terror. It's a deep, transforming awe at both his glory and his goodness, his majesty and his love. And in verse 10, that kind of fear means that you seek him, you draw your strength from him. And then in verse 13 and 14, as you seek to please him in your life, you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies, to turn from evil and to do good, to seek peace and to pursue it. See what David's saying here? His astounding claim is that those who feast on God, who fill themselves up with a good and holy fear of the Lord, they lack no good thing. They lack no good thing. Notice it doesn't say they lack no comfort. That's not what David's saying. It doesn't say they lack nothing that they want. This isn't a promise of a pain-free, easy life. David lacked plenty of things, right? Think about David. Holed up in a smelly cave. There's a whole lot of things that he lacked. But he says, Because I've tasted the goodness of God, I lack no good thing. Here's the point, the main point, the thing that really turns everything upside down and gives a totally new perspective on life. The thing that meant David could praise God from the pits, not just from the mountaintop. The reason that he calls even the afflicted to join him in praise. They lack no good thing, not because their life is prosperous and easy, but because they have God. Because they have God. The God who himself is the source of all goodness. That's why he can say those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, because whatever things in this life they might lack, they pale in comparison to the ultimate goodness that they have in God. Taste that he is good. David is saying, that's the promise of this psalm, taste that he is good and you will be satisfied. No matter what else you lack, what else is going on. And that, I mean, I think that is a huge claim to make, isn't it? And maybe for you, it's a claim you think, like, really? Really? That is putting a lot of trust in God. For me to say, if I have him, I have enough. I have all the goodness I need. For you to say that, if I have him, I have enough. I have all the goodness I need. At the end of the psalm, David sort of turns the telescope from magnifying the Lord, and he focuses in. He's focused on his own experience. He's focused on his people, urging them to taste God's goodness. He does focus on God himself. He magnifies the Lord. He shows us that it is not foolish to trust this God, that it makes sense, that he is the only sure refuge. What kind of a God is so good that just to know him, to take refuge in him, means you lack no good thing? What kind of a God is so good that means if you come to him and you trust him and you take refuge in him, that whatever else you lack, you will lack no ultimate good thing? The God David has come to know and urges us to know is the God who sees and hears the cries of his people. That's how he finishes this psalm. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. He not only sees and hears, but he acts. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. See what David's saying? God sees and hears and acts in both judgment and salvation for the good of his people. And David had tasted that goodness for himself. But friends, what this psalm points us towards is that even that taste that David had of being saved from that terrible situation, even that taste is just a It is just a taste. It is just a tiny foreshadowing compared to the fullness of God's goodness that has been poured out in great King David's greatest son, in Jesus. This psalm is a psalm that wonderfully points us to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, the King who has come to his people, who by his Spirit encamps around us, the one who saw, who heard the cries of his people, and who acted in power and love to save us at the cross. But not only that, there's something really interesting. When the Apostle John records the account of Jesus' death in the Gospels, he notes something quite interesting. He notes that unusually, Jesus' legs weren't broken by the soldiers because Jesus had already died. And did you notice there was a reference to that in Psalm 34 as we read through? And John actually quotes Psalm 34 saying it was at that moment that this psalm was fulfilled. This psalm was fulfilled in Jesus. See what he's saying here? Maybe you read through this and you're thinking about the righteous person, the righteous man the Lord will save, the righteous one, and you think, I'm not that person. That's okay, because ultimately the righteous person of this psalm is actually Jesus Christ. It's Jesus himself. John identifies Jesus as this righteous person of Psalm 34. Jesus is both the true God, but also the true human. He's the Son who perfectly knew his Father's goodness, who trusted that he would deliver him. He's the one who is so close to the brokenhearted that he became one of them. He allowed himself to be crushed for our sin, but in his resurrection, he saw the light of life and was satisfied. And it's through being united to him by faith that this psalm can become yours too. Through being united to him and receiving his righteousness as your own, as a free gift, that you can know that God does hear your cries. He does see your pain. That he has acted in justice and mercy at the cross. That he will act on the last day to bring an end to evil. And to deliver his people from all their troubles. That we who take refuge in him can say with confidence that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So friends, David had many things that would stop him from praising God, right? You think about his life. Think about the things that stop you from praising God. David had them as well in spades. To stop from gathering God's afflicted people to praise him too. But over and against all those things, all the struggles, all the heartbreak, the sufferings, over and against that was David's knowledge of his God and his personal experience of his saving goodness. And with that in his view, he could, without pretense, without kind of pretending that life was really better than it actually was, without ignoring life's struggle, but fully aware of it, he could himself and he could call his people to praise the Lord, to extol the Lord at all times, to taste and see for themselves that he is good. And our perfect and eternal anointed King Jesus does the same for us. He does the same for you. That same saving goodness that David only tasted, you have in fullness at the cross. You have in fullness in Jesus. And it is yours perfectly and eternally in him. And he calls us, he empowers us by his Spirit to glorify his Father with him and to together to exalt his name, to learn from him the fear of the Lord that will fill us up so that we can say, I have taken refuge in him. And therefore, I mean, I know I lack lots of things that I think would be good. And maybe you feel that. But I've taken refuge in him, whose saving goodness was so wonderful, so beautiful. And I've tasted that goodness for myself through faith in Jesus. And therefore, I lack no good thing. Therefore, you, if you have put your faith in him and tasted that he is good for yourself, you do lack no good thing. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, Let's glorify the Lord together, not only as we gather together, but every day. Let's exalt him with the praises of our lips, of our hearts, of our actions, of our whole lives, knowing that he is good, tasting and seeing that for ourselves. Let me pray. Oh God, there are so many things that would keep us from giving you the praise of our hearts, from living to magnify you in our lives, from having a big vision of you, from living to please you, from praising you with a full heart as we gather together. Each and every one of us has those things. Our gracious Father, please this day and forward from today, may we again, maybe even for the first time, but more and more day by day, may we taste and see in the gospel of our Lord Jesus that you are wonderfully, perfectly, incredibly good in a way that satisfies us where nothing else can. May we be filled up with that, we pray, with your goodness. And flowing out of that, may we live lives of permanent praise to you, our good and faithful King. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.